All right, good evening. Can everybody hear me all right? I can project a little, I'll try to project a little bit, even though that's what the microphone is supposed to be. We're going to moral integrity tonight. Does anybody, before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we come before you tonight, grateful that we had this opportunity to come together to study from your word. We pray that as we go through these passages, that you'll help us gain a little better understanding of moral integrity, that we will seek to apply this in our lives, that we'll look to grow and develop as Christians. We pray, Lord, that you'll keep us safe. We pray that your will is done. We thank you for Christ and for the sacrifice and the same name of prayer. Amen. Moral integrity. So when you hopefully, I think we're talking, or hopefully you guys think we're talking tonight, except I will wake you up. So be warned now. And there's a number of questions on here. And the first thing I kind of want to just put out there is, what, in general, what do you think of when you think of integrity? What do you think integrity is?
Honesty.
Honesty?
Quality
and character. Quality and
character,
okay.
How you act when no one's around.
How you act when no one's around. How about beyond just a person? When we think of integrity in a physical or material sense, what do you think of?
Strength. A strength foundation.
A strength foundation. What do you associate it with?
Quality.
Okay, quality. When I think of integrity, I think of, I watch a lot of Star Trek, right? So on Star Trek, we're like, hull integrity. When the missile hits the spaceship, it breaks the integrity of the hull. And when we look at things that have good integrity, we think about these qualities of being sound, of having a good foundation, of being dependable. And a lot of times we kind of carry that, we assume integrity. When we look at something, we can make a decision of whether or not what we're looking at has good integrity. If you look at a brand new boat, you think, well, that's a boat with high hull integrity. When you look at a brand new house, that house has a good foundation. And it's not until that integrity is tested that we really understand how good it is. Everybody said that the Titanic's hull had good integrity. But when it got tested by an iceberg, they found out real quickly that it wasn't as good as they were expecting. So that's kind of a general idea of what integrity is. What is the opposite of integrity in a character sense and in a more material sense?
Corruptible.
Corruptible, yes. That's a good one.
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. I see everyone is looking at my outline. Let's open our Bibles and turn to Matthew 23, 27. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This makes me think about you ever watch those home improvement shows where they hit the house for a really sweet deal and they get in there and they demo a wall and then it's all cockroaches or it's all termites or it's all mold? That's the same principle. What these Pharisees are creating, this outward appearance of piety or righteousness, but inside, but they're hypocrites. They don't practice what they teach. And that's why, they're well scripted. When you back up in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And that really, from that point, Jesus launches into this criticism of the Pharisees and the scribes for preaching but not doing. He's telling his disciples that you do what they preach, but you do not do what they do. Somebody mentioned corruptness. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and in it says, in verse 6. In Titus chapter 2, verse 6, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say." Does everybody, are there any translations that don't have integrity or have a different word than integrity? Purity? Okay. Purity. And one of the other words that he uses in this description is incorruptibility. So here we see that Paul's advice to Titus is to be upstanding, to be to hold the same values, to preach and do the same things. So when you do a search of integrity in the Bible, you come across several interesting examples. The first one being Abimelech. If you turn to Genesis chapter 20, verse 5, in Genesis chapter 20, Abraham is journeying, and he comes to Abimelech. Abimelech decides Abimelech desires Abraham's wife, and Abraham lies to him and tells him that Sarah's his sister. In verse 5 and 6, it says, let's start in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah's wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is your own wife. But Abimelech could not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did you not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Verse 6 says, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. So we see that we don't necessarily know what Abimelech's moral system is, whether he was, he obviously wasn't a patriarch, but we see that he understands the basic relationship between a husband and wife, and that if he is not to take a man's wife to be his own. So, he sees that, or his perception, Abimelech thinks that Sarah is on the market, so he takes her. And God tells him that he was wrong to do this. But Abimelech didn't know any better at that time. Abimelech was acting with integrity at that point. And even afterwards, Abimelech didn't try to keep Sarah and gave him back to Abraham. Yes.
This is stories like this that kind of give us an indication of men having a natural law, that men, even not having read the Bible or learned the teachings of Christ, understand that you don't take another man's wife, you don't steal, you don't murder, that sort of thing. That can be perverted, like, I don't know, the Vikings may have not seen it the same way, but generally most people have a pretty good understanding whether or not they're learning from the Bible what morality is or not.
Yeah.
We as Christians might not be regularly mindful about that when we're around non-Christians and think, oh, the standard is lower now that we're amongst, the heathen, or however you may think of it. But that is when we're possibly under the most, the finest microscope, where our every action is analyzed as we're claiming to be a Christian, that we represent what Christianity is. And we can put our guard down when we think, oh, these are the drunkards, or these are the swindlers, these are the people that we may work with or be around in the neighborhood, or just whoever it may be. But it's likely they have an understanding of what natural law, what integrity is, what a man can have integrity without even having heard these stories. And we just need to be mindful that people know about what's right and wrong to an extent just by being human, being, having their own likes and dislikes and how they want to be treated and knowing how things should be treated. And stories like this, I don't know if you've heard that, like you said, you don't take a man's wife from, if you've heard that from God or he just understands it. But, people understand these ways we need to treat each other, whether or not they've been in the pew in a while or ever.
Yeah, and that's, so I wanted to use Abimelech as an example because integrity is included in there, but I didn't want to, you bring up a very good point, and I think it's an interesting discussion to have about the kind of quote-unquote natural law, but we understand some things are pretty easy to are pretty obvious, right? You don't commit adultery, you don't steal other people's stuff, you don't kill another guy for no reason. And obviously, Abimelech had some misunderstanding, and that's why God told him that, or that's why he used the reason that he was acting with integrity. Abimelech was doing the same thing, or was doing the same thing that he was saying. You know, he had this consistency about it. Another example is Job. And we could spend a lot of time talking about Job. We could go through the whole book. But just quickly, in you can put the chapter, Job chapter 31. We'll spend a little time there. But in Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says that there is a man in the land of Uz whose name is Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Pretty much the definition of moral integrity. But we see that God allowed Satan to do these bad things to Job. He took his family, he took his property, and he took his health. And at the end of it, in Job chapter 2, verse 9, his wife says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job didn't blame God for all the bad things that happened to him. And Job didn't give up and break all the rules as a result of losing all of this, of losing his livelihood. And so when we go to Job chapter 31, Job makes this speech, and what fascinates me about 31 is that Job lays out the case for his integrity. He explains what makes him a good moral character. And we see these different examples that he gives. In verse 1, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from high, on high?" He gives these lists of reasons. And it's not just, "I don't commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't lie." But it's a little more poetic than that. It's a little more poetic than the spotted cross right now. What he does is he gives what he does as a result of his integrity, and then he says, if I did do that, then bad things would happen. In verse 2, he says, "For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked, and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does it not see my ways and count on my steps?" Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman. And if I did it," in verse 3, "or people who do that, disaster waits for them because they're workers of iniquity." And he goes through this chapter laying down this case. In verse 5, he says, "If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has tasted to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me settle in another heap. Yes, let my house be rooted out." Job says, "If I have been a liar, if I've been deceitful, then I'm under judgment. But God knows that I have integrity. God knows that I don't lie and I don't cheat." In verse 9, he says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I looked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife lie for another, and let others bow down over her. Again, Job's laying out the case, explaining how he hasn't chased out a woman. If he has, then his wife would take him down. In verse 13, if I despise the cause of my male or female servant when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Job makes the case. I have integrity because when my male or female servants complain, I listen. If they complain and I didn't listen, then what would happen to me? I would be punished. So there's several other verses that are in the lesson. You guys can read those. The last example I give of integrity is David. So David is, God holds David up as an example of integrity in 1 Kings 9, 4. Turn over there, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. In 1 Kings 9, 4, God tells Solomon, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. David is held out as an example of integrity. God says that he has integrity. And so I pose the question, did David's sin with Bathsheba disqualify? Did it make him not have integrity?
No, because Solomon's
David
was Bathsheba's son.
Yes, that's true. And God's telling Solomon this, so it's after the fact, even though this happened. So the question becomes, okay, why isn't David disqualified? Why doesn't God just give up on him because of what he did? Well, we can see that David does several things after that incident with Bathsheba. And 2 Samuel 11, let's go to 12:7. In 2 Samuel 12:7, go a little further down. You see several things that David did after he was called out. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. David was willing to admit his sin, and I think that may be part of why God said he had integrity. He also expressed remorse, and he also continued to depend on God. In verse 16 through 23, God tells David that his child Bathsheba is going to die. But what does David do? Does he give up? No. In verse 16, it says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him, raise him up from the ground, and he would not, nor did he do with them. And David continues to do this until the child dies. So God still considers David to have good integrity because of these things he did. What's an example of bad integrity that we found in the Bible? We talked about the Pharisees and scribes earlier. They had bad integrity. I think another person in the Bible that has bad integrity would be Saul. He thought he was right when he did several things that were wrong. And just one example I want to point out is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, God explains what he wants Saul to do. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. They killed both men and women, infants, nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. What does Saul do? Does he obey God?
No.
In verse 7, it says that he attacked the Amalekites. In verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and not only destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag from the dust of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them. What happens as a result? In verse 13, Samuel thinks that he's right. Samuel says he's right. Whether he thinks he's right or not, I don't know. You'd think he would understand when God actually gave him the command, whether or not he was obeying. But in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." Samuel says, "What then is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, unless you have utterly destroyed." So we see here that Saul's given the command, but he does what he wants to. When Samuel is chastising him, and he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God is definitely not a fan of do first and ask for forgiveness later. So, let's make application in our own lives. As Christians, do we have good moral integrity? Some people may think, well, sure, I have great moral integrity. You know, I'm the most righteous of the righteous. And we received a warning in 1 Corinthians 10:6-13 to take heed lest we fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And I always take this as a warning. Because if you back up to verse 6, we find these examples of disobedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and did not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink, and were able to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages is come. Here we have these examples of bad things that people did in the Old Testament. And in all these cases, I think we're talking about Israelites. And the one that strikes me is the first example that he gives. In verse 7, do not become idolaters of the son of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. This is a callback to Exodus chapter 32. And what intrigues me about Exodus chapter 32, we all understand that this is the golden calf. But when we look at the incident of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, in verse 4, Aaron gets the gold, and he, in verse 4 it says, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a golden calf. Then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, and said, tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. Then they arose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. The people thought of the golden calf as God. They weren't, in this example, they weren't going after Molech or Baal or the idols of the people. They associated this golden calf with the God that delivered them out of Egypt. So the people didn't think that they were in the wrong, even though they were. And the question becomes, how can we use this example to our advantage? What should we learn as a result of these examples? How do we become, or how do we develop our moral integrity? One is by continuously improving. We go, or in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. We can, by renewing our minds, by being transformed, we obtain some of the benefits of good moral integrity. Ask the question on the worksheet, what's the benefits of having good moral integrity according to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3? If you turn to Proverbs 11, 3, it says in Proverbs 11, 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Good moral integrity is a guide. It's something that we can fall back on in tough situations. When we practice something over and over again, it becomes something that we don't have to think about. And that is what good moral integrity can do for us. It can give us something that we can use without having to think very hard about it. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. continual improvement means we never stop. We never call it a day and consider our development complete. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 16, Paul says, not that I have already attained or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching towards those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the question becomes, when we think about good moral integrity, sometimes maybe we get the idea that if you don't have good moral integrity, then you're not going to get it. You know, it's something that's intrinsic. When we look at the example of Job, okay, Job has good moral integrity from the start. And it's something that stays consistent throughout the book. And it can leave the impression that, well, he's always good, right? But that's not the case. As we saw in Philippians 3, 12 through 16, moral integrity is something that can be developed over time. And we can understand that not everyone has good moral integrity from the start. Romans 15, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I like Ecclesiastes 7:20, where it says, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So you see that everyone starts in a place, even though we saw, we have an example of Abimelech in Genesis, everyone still doesn't obey God. We all need God at some point in our lives. So, good moral integrity is not intrinsic. It's not something that we're born with, but it's something that we develop over time. So how do we develop it? Actions that we take. You know, the more that we seek to develop our moral integrity, the more we develop.
I think it's just like with anything else, it takes practice and application.
Right. And in Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2, it says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So we have to make the conscious decision to pursue good moral integrity.
That Philippians 3, he goes down to the bottom of that chapter, it contrasts his example versus what the world does. And just like what as you just read, the one who lacks integrity sets their mind on earthly things, and then he says, our citizenship is in heaven. This kind of reinforces that idea of it's hard to keep our integrity if what matters to us most is the temporal and just the lust of our belly and, you know, the temptations that the devil's using to try to get us to lose our integrity. But if we transcend those things and are transformed into Christ's likeness and what matters eternally, those things are less important or not important.
Yeah. I think, you know, we we need to have the mindset of what you're talking about. Do we consider our citizenship in heaven? Do we consider ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God? Because that's an important mindset to have. You know, if we just kind of float along life and go with whatever's around us, then we're not gonna be trying to make better decisions.
Say the word focused would be a good synonym for centrism.
Yes, I would agree that the word focus is a good synonym for that. Kind of, I like to put together lists, you know. I'm not an engineer, but I like to pretend to be one. So, what is the procedure for kind of trying to develop good moral integrity? And what I came up with is this process, these steps of acknowledgement, repentance, seeking, doing, not giving up. We see that acknowledgement is an important part of good moral integrity. Because if we don't acknowledge when we do bad, or if we don't acknowledge that we're not obeying God, then we can't, we're kind of taking the same path that the Pharisees took. You know, they didn't look inward and determine that they were doing wrong. They had the law right there. They were preaching the law to the Jews, but they didn't follow it. One example of that is Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and 14. Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And you stop right there and you ask, okay, which one has the better moral integrity? The tax collector or the Pharisee? In that day, with that group, with that audience, what would the answer be? The Pharisee, right? The tax collectors are these scumbags that walk around and take their hard-earned money. I mean, not a lot's changed. But then Jesus continues the parable. The Pharisee stood and prayed in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus for himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. And first of all, what's the first problem in this glorious phrasing of himself?
He thinks he's better than
everybody else. He doesn't think that he's like everybody else. You know, obviously Romans 3:23 was a written couple at that point, but Ecclesiastes 7 was. And obviously the Spirit missed that all men seek their own, no man seeks to obey God.
That's really easy for us to do too. At least I'm not doing what that person's doing.
Right.
At least I haven't, you know, cussed today or, you know, bad about somebody like these other people are, so I feel good about myself. And this is just a great example of how that means nothing.
Right.
To God. He doesn't look upon that with pleasure.
Well, and what's the contrast? So, in my 30 seconds, you see that the tax collector, what does the tax collector do? He says in verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he is blessed and God be merciful to me, a sinner. So the tax collector acknowledges that he is a sinner, and that's the beginning of this development plan that I can't completely show you. But you have a handout so you can read it for yourself. Thank you.
Yes, sir.